as we read the Bible together. We're going to read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. For those of you who have been watching along in our services over these months, we've been working our way steadily towards the conclusion of our examination of Matthew's Gospel. And the next installment, the next section that we have today, is entitled The Last Supper. You'll find it in Matthew 26 at verse 17. Matthew 26 and verse 17. This is the Word of God. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord?" Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as has been written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?" Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. We're going to leave our reading there for the moment. We're going to come back to it later in our service. Please open your Bibles at Matthew chapter 26, or scroll in your phones or whatever device you have. The words from verse 17 to verse 35 are our focus this morning, as we work our way through these final chapters of this gospel. I suppose all of us will have seen at some point Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting entitled The Last Supper. In that painting, you see Jesus seated at a table in the middle of this long table, and on either side you have disciples. Now, Da Vinci's used a degree of artistic license, obviously, when he has shown Jesus seated at a table with this nice white tablecloth. It's very Western in thought, but of course Jesus reclined on the ground with his disciples at that meeting. But nonetheless, used a bit of artistic license there, as well as using artistic license for the moment that the picture is meant to capture. Because the picture, the painting, is meant to capture the moment that Jesus tells the disciples that one of them is the betrayer. And he uses artistic license to show the different levels of shock on their face. Now, there was shock. The words of verse 22 tell us, without artistic license, the words of verse 22 tell us the facts that when the disciples heard what Jesus had said, that the one who would hand him over, the one who would betray him, was actually one of them, they were very sad. In some ways, that translation doesn't quite cut it. because it's stronger than that. They groaned, they were pained. There was almost a violent emotion within them. There was a sense of shock at this news that now they were directly involved in what was about to unfold in the life of Jesus. Now, they had heard a lot of information about what was going to happen, because the death of Jesus and how it would happen and what would happen afterwards was the most specifically prophesied event in history. Jesus had said he was going to die, he was going to rise again. Jesus said he was going to be crucified. At the start of this chapter, Jesus gave something of the timeline when it was going to happen. But for the disciples, all this was happening to Jesus. It was indirect to them. Now, with this latest detail that Jesus discloses, it directly impacts them. It impacts them from the point of view that one of their number is the betrayer. One of their number is going to hand Jesus over. And so they're coming to Jesus and they really don't quite know what to do, quite know what to say. And they're saying, surely you don't mean me, Lord? Have you ever been in a situation where your reaction is one of shock to the extent that you can't actually trust your own emotions and your own reactions? That's where the disciples were at. That's where the disciples were at here. And this detail of the announcement of the betrayer among the group of disciples is one component part of what is our first point this morning, of the Lord's control in this whole episode. Because not simply is Jesus in control of this announcement, he's in control of the announcements that follow in verse 31 onwards, of the disciples abandoning Jesus, of Peter denying Jesus. Jesus' control is evidenced in the announcements he makes about what's about to unfold. But his control is also seen in the arrangements that he makes, because this whole Last Supper is focused around the events of the Passover. And in verse 17, as the disciples come to Jesus and they want to know where he's going to remember the Passover and make preparations, Jesus has already got that sorted for them. And verse 18 tells them what to do, and they go obediently and do it, because Jesus has gone ahead of them. He's in front of them. He's in control of the arrangements as he is in control of the announcements. And so he's in control of these things because he's conscious, verse 18 tells us, he's conscious that my appointed time is near. He has said to them earlier on in the chapter, the previous day, that there's 2 days to go. There's now only 1 day to go. My appointed time is near. And those of you who know the Gospel of John reasonably well will know that in the Gospel of John, there's a series of occasions where Jesus says, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Until he reaches the point at which in chapter 17, he says, Father, the time has come. And time in this passage here, the word that's used here is speaking not simply of, well, it's the latest second that's led to the latest minute that's led to the latest hour. It's actually far more significant. It's speaking of a decisive moment in the life of an individual. Actually, we could speak of it as a decisive moment in your life and in mine, as it was for our Savior. And so what we're putting together in our opening point this morning about the Lord's control is that Jesus here knows what's happening. He is not somehow going to be tricked into some great deception or ruse whereby he's not going to have any understanding of what's happening or why. He knows, and he's in charge. He's in control of what's unfolding here. He recognizes that this is something that has to happen. And he does so by informing us of this in the words of verse 24. Frequently, the difficulty that people have in trying to reconcile what happened with Jesus, with Judas's role and with the role of Almighty God, you're going, how is Judas guilty? Surely if God was going to have this happen, it's got nothing to do with Judas. He may have betrayed Jesus, but you know, he had to just do what he was doing. And yet verse 24 is one of the great verses that speak of how the two truths of human responsibility, our responsibility before God, and God's sovereign purposes being worked out, actually are truths that run side by side. Jesus says of Judas's treason, of his free choice to betray him, to hand him over. Jesus says, woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It'd be better if he hadn't been born. Human responsibility. Judas will bear the consequences for that. And yet at the very same time, Jesus speaks of the sovereign purposes of God, because the Son of Man will go just as it had been written about him. And the human responsibility, the divine sovereignty, both evident here. Let me give you another example, famous one. Genesis chapter 50. You have Joseph. His father has died. His brothers are now questioning whether or not Joseph is going to seek revenge. And they come to Joseph, conscious of their guilt for their earlier behavior toward him. And what did Joseph say? You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. The human responsibility, and yet the divine sovereignty at work. God was working. The plan and purpose of God was being worked out. And Jesus is very carefully ensuring that step by step of his obedient service before God has been carried out. It's not as if he is doing this with that degree of angst or refusal or rejection of what he's been asked to do. No, he's in control. Control of the announcements, control of the arrangements, conscious of the timing. He has been obedient, controlled, as he seeks to take charge of this situation that will see him ultimately die on the cross for me and you. So our first teaching from this passage is the Lord's control. Our second teaching from this passage is the Lord's Supper. Of course, the Last Supper becomes the first Lord's Supper, doesn't it? And we have and reach a stage here where, as we think of the details that are unpacked for us from verse 26 onwards, that speak of Jesus' body being broken and his blood being shed and all these things, we reach another point where modern society jars with the Christian faith. And we think this is a modern phenomenon. It's not. It's been something that's been there through history. But people seem to somehow get quite queasy at the whole notion of this blood and sacrifice and this deities that need to somehow be placated. It's all so primitive, is it not? Is it not about time we somehow move beyond the notion of God needing to have his wrath taken away? These sacrifices, the blood and the gore. Is it not about time we moved on from that? Ought we not to focus on God's love, really? Is that not what we ought to be thinking about? I mean, if this really is what God is wanting from us, what kind of God is this? It's all so primitive. And yet in reality, it is all so expressive of the love of God. Expressive of the love of God to a rebellious, wayward world. That he would be born into a human body with blood flowing through his veins. The very self-same blood that would pour from his torn, shredded body at the cross of Calvary. As his blood would atone for your sins and for my sins. We cannot have a relationship with God unless it is on God's terms. And every relationship with God, as we have revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, is done through God's terms of sacrificial approaching before God. That a sacrifice has to be offered for us to be acceptable. And this Lord's Supper, which grows out of the Passover, which we are going to remember later on in our service today, this is the way God has made for us to know God. I was listening the other day and somebody was talking about how rugby as a sport grew out of football. There was a game of football taking place and all of a sudden this guy decided he'd had enough, possibly not as skillful as the others. He picked up the ball and he went for it. He just ran. And so started the game of rugby. Out of football came rugby. And I know it's a pretty rubbish illustration. But out of the Passover, this great event commemorating the goodness of God, out of that flows the ultimate fulfillment of that in the Lord's Supper. They are connected. They are connected in this way. The Passover was the great event that commemorates God's intervention, freeing his people from slavery and from genocide. And despite repeated warnings, the Egyptian leadership and the nation did not heed the power of God, nor did they acquiesce with the requests of God to let his firstborn, the people of Israel, go. And so the final plague was a preview of what will be the final judgment. And God would act in judgment over the sin and the injustice that had been perpetrated in this world. It is a preview of the final judgment. And so the nation of Israel were going to be judged. But just in the same way, when the final judgment does come, and every single one of us here, as well as every single one who has ever walked on this earth, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how we have lived in this world, what we have done in this world. So, on this preview, and this preview of the final judgment, so the people of Israel were to be called to account as well. They were not a holy people, spotless, pure, perfect, obedient. They were going to experience the preview of the final judgment. But they needed to somehow have a way provided for them to do so that would still enable them to be safe from the just judgment of God. And so God provided a way, and this lamb would be selected, it would be slain, its blood would be used in a distinctive way. And so they would be safe because a lamb would die in the place of the firstborn of the people of Israel. And God found a way for them to be kept safe when his judgment would come. They were safe under the blood of the lamb. And that's what the Passover was all about. And that's what the people of God looked back to with such fondness. And they remembered it was a high point of the year. It still is in Jewish circles. But the New Testament also tells us, the Old Testament also tells us that as well as looking back at that deliverance, the prophets looked forward to a greater deliverance and to a greater inheritance and a greater freedom. And so Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards, and Jeremiah in chapter 16, and again in chapter 23, they're pointed forward to this greater deliverance, this greater inheritance, this greater freedom that was going to come at the hand of God, and that the people of God were going to benefit. And so we fast forward back to chapter 26 in that upper room. And the hopes of the people of God through the generations are now going to be realized in Jesus Christ. They're preparing for this Passover meal, yet there's no Passover lamb mentioned, is there? The lamb hasn't been prepared, nor has it been cooked, nor is it ready to be sheared out among them, because the lamb for this particular sacrifice is not on the table. He's at the table, because he is the last, the final, the ultimate Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist had made very clear. And so Jesus, conscious that this is his role, gives in the institution of the Lord's Supper the greatest object lesson that the disciples would ever have. And he takes the bread and he breaks this bread, and he's telling them that this bread, symbolic of his body, it's going to be broken, and it's going to be a violent breaking of his body. He uses the wine, and he signifies the blood that's going to be poured out for the sins of many, so that the forgiveness of sin will be evidenced for many. Isaiah 53 has some of these themes that run through it. And Jesus is giving them this object lesson, and he's saying to them that all that they had looked to was now about to come to pass. And from now on, they were going to remember the ultimate exodus, the ultimate provision of the goodness of God, not by celebrating the Passover, but by remembering the ultimate rescue through the Lord's death on the cross in the Lord's Supper. And of course, if you know anything about church history, you'll know that through the years, the centuries, the bread and the wine here has caused much confusion as to, does it turn into something? Does it partly turn into something? Is it bread? Is it symbolic? And we look at a passage like this, and we realize in Jesus, when he's talking about the bread, he's saying this is, he's not saying that the body that they're looking at has somehow turned into this piece of bread. His body is still his body in front of them. His blood is still coursing through his veins. But the bread and the wine, they're symbolic of what is going to happen to his body and what's going to happen to his blood. It's not that they turn into his body or turn into his blood. They're symbolic. And Jesus is giving to them a ritual that they are going to remember until he comes. And even that in itself is significant. Jesus is not asking them to remember his birth. He's not making a point of making them remember his words or his works, but it is his death that counts. Because apart from the death of Jesus Christ, as the substitute lamb provided by God to take our place, then there is no forgiveness. There is no acceptance. But with our hope based in Jesus Christ, on the work that he accomplished here, on the new covenant, the new pact that was now, has been promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the new, where this pact, this covenant, the commitment of God is that forgiveness will be found. And it'll be found in Jesus Christ, in the covenant that is ratified with his death on the cross. If the first part, first teaching that we have from this passage is that the Lord is in control, it is the second teaching here is that this is the Lord's Supper. Everything revolves around him. And so when in a few minutes' time we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, we're not thinking of the preacher, and we're not thinking of the person that we're sitting beside. We're not thinking of ourselves. We're not thinking of others. We're thinking of him, because it's about him and the covenant that he has brought us into, that was ratified through his death on the cross, so that whoever will come to him will know what it is to experience his forgiveness. I wonder, have you experienced that forgiveness yourself? Nobody can experience it for you. We long that you would know the forgiveness of God. But it's only found as you come repentant to Jesus Christ. The Lord's control, the Lord's Supper, and finally, the Lord's desire. The Lord's desire. Because the the words that Jesus speaks here doesn't simply tell us about Jesus' immediate future, about his body being broken and his blood being shed. It also speaks to us in verse 29 of what's going to happen in the further future. So, lying behind his death, Jesus speaks of life. And he speaks of life in the sense that he is going to be with his people again. The words I'm thinking of in particular, verse 29, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's going to be a separation. Death is going to break a relationship, but that relationship is going to be restored, and you are going to be with me. And together, says Jesus, with me, with all who do the will of my Father in heaven and are therefore welcomed into my Father's kingdom, there will be a banquet. It will not be an individual affair. It will be a corporate affair. It'll be a corporate affair, this future family gathering in the Father's kingdom. And Jesus says, until that time, I am not going to drink any of this wine, because I am looking forward to that occasion, that joyful occasion, that occasion of celebration, where with you, my people, in my Father's kingdom, I will rejoice. And the New Testament records teach us that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he did take some bread and he did eat some fish, testimony to the fact that he still had a physical body, although with different properties, but he didn't drink any wine. Why? Because Jesus is in control and what he says happens, and he's not going to have that drink, that celebration as such, until his people are there. But here, before the cross, Jesus is conscious of what's going to happen in the future. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, the joy of being with a people who are purchased and redeemed and accepted and forgiven for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. Even here, as the cross is coming right up into his stark focus, he is conscious of the future. And the future is being together with his people. And John 17 builds on that, doesn't it? It gives us maybe a slightly different take on it as Jesus prays for his disciples there and all of his disciples. Father, I want them to be with me. I want them to see the glory I had before this world even existed. That the desire of our Savior is to be with his people, gathered together, all of those precious, beloved people of God gathered together, and he is there with them in that glorious revelation and a place that he will be praised forevermore. You see, the Lord's desire here is to be with his people, or his people to be with him. His desire is for us to meet him. And we meet him in his word, of course, and we meet him in a different way in the sacrament, and we will meet him in a special way when we are called from time and eternity, when our work here is done and we are called home. We will meet him with a welcome there, as will all who will repent and believe and trust in him. If his desire is for us to be with him, I suppose the obvious question is, where is our desire for us to be with him today? Does our desire come anywhere near his desire for us? So in this passage, we've seen the Lord's control and the Lord's Supper and the Lord's desire. And a couple of days ago, I was speaking to a colleague recently, starting off in this calling as a preacher, and we were having this discussion about the so what. And I was saying, you know, frequently folks can finish their training and early years of ministry, and we can, you know, we can wax eloquently or not so eloquently, telling lots of different things about what the Bible says, and yet people sitting in the church and sitting in the pews or in their seats can be sitting there going, "That's all fine and well, Mr. Preacher, but so what? So what? My life is like this. Later on, when I get out of this service, I've got to do that. You've no concept as to what tomorrow brings. So what?" What is the so what of this passage? Well, it's this. Number one, the Lord is in control today as much as he was in control then. However dysfunctional your life may appear to you, or other lives may appear to you, remember the Lord is in control. Your life is not out of control. Might be out of your control, might be out of others' control, but it's not out of his control. The Lord's control remains. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is the reminder to you today of where forgiveness is to be found. Forgiveness for the wrongs that we have done, even as the people of God. That where the accuser will come with that big long finger pointing, even as the whole prospect of those of us who knew that it was the Lord's Supper going to be distributed today, celebrated today, you know, being reminded of our failings and our flaws and all the things that we should have done but didn't, and things that we did do but shouldn't have. The Lord's Supper reminds us where forgiveness is to be found. It's not within ourselves. It's not even from others. Forgiveness is found in the Father. Today, in Christ, you are forgiven because of what he has done for you. And then the so what of the Lord's desire is just merely this, repeating what I said. If the Lord's desire is to be with his people, celebrating with his people, and this family reunion in this Father's kingdom, his desire is for us to be with him. How strong is our desire to know the Lord's presence with us? To know that we might be in a room on our own, but we're not on our own. To know that we might be in the other end of the earth, whatever that might be, and nobody else might know us, but somebody knows us. Our desire to be with him, how strong is that? Thankfully, his desire to be with us is strong, because he is faithful. And so, the Lord's control, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's desire.